This audio production is presented by Good Shepherd Presbyterian Church in Ocala, Florida. For more resources, visit us online at gspcocala.com.
This morning from the book of Revelation, chapter 3, verses 7 to 22. This is the word of the Lord. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is God's word.
Thank you, Kyle. Would you please bow your heads and pray with me as we turn to God's word together? Most gracious and most merciful Heavenly Father, would you continue to exercise that grace and mercy toward us now as we turn to your word? Would you love this, your church, so well that we might hear from you now, that you would soften our hearts to receive your word, that as we hear your rebuke and your invitation to confess and repent, that we would be moved and empowered by Holy Spirit to do that. God, grant us faith to see who you are rightly, to see ourselves clearly, and to turn to you and to trust in you. God, would you grant that to me, that I might be your tool here now as we look at your word. God, give us life in your word. In Christ's name, amen. We're coming to the end of this section of Revelation, of these letters to the seven churches, and I have crammed and forced them together as much as possible because I've not wanted you to lose the reality that these are all letters that, while specifically to certain churches in certain cities, are also everyone meant for every other church. And so, in some sense, I have squeezed them together week by week. Particularly this week, it is, I think, easier to see how if you only hear one of these, you will miss what it means to be the full body of the church. Because you have the first church in Philadelphia here seems to be this little guy, this little church that is being bullied by those around them. And then right alongside it, this church in Laodicea is this wealthy, comfortable, safe church that experiences seemingly no problems and is quite all right. And if you separate those too much, you begin to think either you're one or the other, as opposed to we hit all of these things. And all seven of the churches hit us in some way, shape, or form. What I want us to look at this morning, though, is continuing that same question, is what does it mean when he says to the one who conquers? He offers that to each and every church, and today I think it finally comes together of what it means for us to conquer when he says to the one who conquers, all of these blessings he grants. And so, for the sake of time, we're going to jump right into the church in Philadelphia. He begins, again, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, writing to the angel who oversees and cares for his church. He sends this message to this church, this little church that seems to be more or less being bullied by the Jews in the city. He says, the words of the Holy One, the true One. These are both phrases, terms, descriptors that the Old Testament uses time and time again to talk about God the Father. In Isaiah, it is his preferred term to talk about God is the Holy One of Israel. And again, these are the words of Jesus, and so much of what John is helping us to see in each one of these is that Jesus is God. There is no distinction between who the Son is and that he is God. He is the true one, and he is the one who has the key of David. He holds this key that, again, Isaiah takes up this same language in chapter 22 to talk about a messianic figure. To talk about Eliakim. Eliakim has the keys to the house of David, and it is a way of pointing forward to who the Messiah will be. And so in one single breath, you see Jesus as God and Jesus as Messiah, all in one, as he is the Holy One who holds the key of David. This key of David is the keys of the kingdom. It is this key that says who gets in and who does not. It is the key that Jesus gave to Peter in Matthew 16 and 17, where he said, it is yours to bind and to loose. You are the one who gets to hold the gospel truth that tells people who can come into my kingdom. Jesus says, these are the words of the Holy God who determines who has entrance into his dwelling place. He opens and no one can shut. He shuts and no one can open. Again, each time Jesus speaks to each church through a facet of who he is as the Godhead. And here he's very specifically speaking to Philadelphia saying, I am the one who says who belongs in my kingdom. I am the one so that when I say you are in, it doesn't matter what others think or say. It doesn't matter what you feel. It is my word that opens or closes the door. And to this church, he says, like he says to every church, I know your works. You've heard this often by now. You'll hear it one more time. So it's a good time to pause and say, do you realize that Jesus knows your works? That while he writes these letters to these churches, it's not that he's been pinpoint focused just on these seven churches. He knows who you are. And he speaks in the same way, in that some places he knows deeply and he speaks to you and says, you need the encouragement to be strengthened, to continue, to hold fast. In other places, you need to be rebuked. Do you know that you have a God who loves you enough, who knows where you are to say, stop? You are pursuing wickedness. He knows your works and he speaks to you. He knows the works of the church in Philadelphia and he says, what does he say about their works? He doesn't talk about their works. He says, I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door. He says, I know you. I am the one with the keys to the kingdom, and before you, the door is open. Now, this could mean one of two things. It could mean the door is open the way that Paul talks about. Paul says, I have a door that has been opened for me. And what he talks about is somehow God has made a way so that to witness to the gospel has been wide open here. And so he says to the church in Philadelphia, perhaps you have an open door in front of you there in your city. It is wide open. I've made a way so that those who don't know me would come in because of your witness. Or he's saying, I've set an open door in front of you, meaning I am the one who says to you, little Philadelphian church, you belong in my kingdom. I have turned the key and I have opened the door so that you would come in. So which one is it? If you know me well enough, you know I'm going to say both. Because it is impossible for you to separate when God opens a door before you for you to come into his kingdom and when God also opens a door so that you can tell people they can go into his kingdom. If he opens the door and says, come into my kingdom, it is your joy to then turn to others and say, I've got an open door, come in. And so he says to this little church in Philadelphia, this church who he says has little power, he says, the world around you thinks nothing of you, but I have said, come into my kingdom. In fact, I've said it in such a way that you should be inviting them in as well. Because if you get to go in, they get to go in too. He says, I know that you have but little power, yet you have kept my word. You have not denied my name. 2 Timothy chapter 2 tells us that if we deny him, he will deny us. However, this church has not denied him, and it's Jesus' way of saying, oh, there is no way I am turning my back on you. You have held fast. You have kept my word. You've not denied me. In the midst of having no power, so that somehow, we don't really know, but somehow in this community of Philadelphia, the church there has been ostracized, has been put down, has been left to the side, because who cares about them? This is the experience of the church throughout the world in a lot of places. In our community, it's not so much that. In Ocala, there are churches that have power. In Philadelphia, their experience was nobody cared. You talk about your Jesus stuff, you do your thing. We don't care. You don't have any influence. We don't worry about you. And in that discouragement, it seems as though the Jewish community who has not begun following Jesus has taken that as an opportunity to push them down, to either expose them to persecution or to simply push them down and say, you do not belong. So that Jesus says to them in verse 9, behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews but are not, but lie. This is not anti-Semitism, okay? What he's saying is that there are synagogues, there are Jewish people who have not turned and followed the Messiah that God had promised to them. And in refusing to follow him, they have instead, like the Apostle Paul, taken up persecution of the church. They have turned against God's Messiah and are attempting to oppress, to hold them down. And Jesus says to that church, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet. So what's going on there? What is he talking about? What does he do? Notice it's compulsion. He's saying, I'm going to make them do this. Something really interesting is happening here. Because in this simple little verse here, John, taking the words of Jesus, is referring to promises that Isaiah offered in Isaiah 45 to Israel about how the nations would be brought to them and made to bow down before them. And somehow he's taking the same promise and turning it upside down and showing how it's being fulfilled. It's part of what the move of the gospel is. As Paul talks about in Romans 9 through 11, he talks about the reality that there are those who are true Israel, who some may be Jewish by nationality and ethnicity, but also there are those of us who are not, who are actually true Israel. And the promises that are made to Israel are the promises that are for true Israel. So that those who were not ethnically Jewish being brought in to what he calls in Romans 9 through 11, the olive tree, their wild branches grafted in, suddenly the promises are there so that the nations who oppose Israel will be brought to bow down. Now, it's beautiful because you want to take that and say, that's right, bow down. Get down in front of me. But then you're, okay, remember the context. The context of Isaiah is saying that when my Messiah comes, my people will be vindicated. And in that vindication, they will see that I love them. It is both a vindication and it is a coming to bear for the Jewish people that they will be shown that God loves his people. Through this little church, as they oppress them, God says, I'm going to bring them. And for some of them, it will mean that they will bow down as every knee will bow, as Paul says in Philippians. And he says they will see God for who he is. And for others, it will mean they will bow down and convert. And they will see that God has loved them. So that it's not this oppressive thing, but instead it is an invitation that he will come and he will bring them and he will show them. They will learn that I've loved you. Verse 10, he says, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world. He says, you've kept my word about patient endurance. You have continued to endure patiently, meaning they've been suffering under this for a while. And he says, you continue to endure. I will keep you from the hour of trial. Now, what's he talking about? Some would say a momentary small thing, but it looks like he's talking about final judgment. It looks like he's talking about when he comes and holds on trial all who dwell on the earth. He says, now that language, dwell on the earth, John will use a lot. And almost every single time he's talking about people who are unconverted. So he says, I'm going to keep you from this trial of the unconverted. And what does he mean by keep? Jesus uses the same words in John 17. He says, as he's praying to his Father, Father, keep them, his church, his people, keep them from the evil one. That language of keep is the same language that God gives to Adam in the garden, that he would keep it, that he would not remove it, but protect it. Not remove from the trial, but protect in the trial, that you would keep them from the full brunt of as you carry them through the trial. It would be completely inconsistent with all the rest of Scripture if the idea was being communicated here in this verse that when trial comes, I'm going to take all my people out of it. He's already said a couple of times in Revelation thus far, you as my people will face tribulation and difficulty. Instead, he's saying, you will be protected. You as my people will be protected from the wrath that will come on those who dwell on the earth. He says to them, I am coming soon. Hold fast to what you have so that no one may seize your crown. I love it. Hold fast to what do you have? They don't have power. They're being told by the Jewish people in their community, you don't belong in God's kingdom. It is ours. Stay out. As hold fast, the hope they have is that Jesus is the one with the keys to the kingdom. All of their hope is in the gospel. He offers to them, to the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. never shall he go out. He says, to those who hold fast, to those who conquer, you're going to see that not only do you have access into my kingdom, but you are an essential part of my house. Others say you don't belong. Others say you are not welcomed into this, but I am the one with the keys. In fact, you become a pillar, and I give you a name. Listen to what he says about this. What is he going to give him? He hammers it home. He says, I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He is hammering home possession. He's saying, I'm going to put my name on you, in the name of my city, in the name of my God. You are going to be stamped with the reality that you are mine, that you belong. You ever get to have a jersey with your name on the back of it? I don't think I ever did until I got a t-shirt with my family name on the back of it. And it's really hard to explain because I'm an in-law, so I have my wife's family name on the back of a shirt. But because I'm an in-law, I don't have a number on the back of the shirt, so my shirt just says sweet across the top of it. And people ask me all the time, is that like a Dude, Where's My Car reference? Sweet, dude. No, sorry. Jesus doesn't do that to you. You hear me say it from Sunday to Sunday. When you go out, I read over you and pronounce over you God's blessings from Numbers 6. And God commanded Moses to tell Aaron to give that blessing to his people. Why? It says it. You can turn. Numbers 6, it says, put my name on them with this. So that as you go out, across the back of your jersey is not your name or my name. It is the name of God. And he says, You want to know if you belong, if the kingdom has been opened to you? You have my name. You have my home. It's etched on you. It is who you are. I am the one who determines who belongs. And I say, you come in. And then you contrast that with Laodicea. To this church in Laodicea, a little bit of history, in the 60s, 1960s, the 60s AD, there's an earthquake that hit this area, this whole area where all these churches are, and the city of Laodicea was destroyed, along with a bunch of other cities. And the Roman Empire came and was helping other cities rebuild. They go and they, you know, just like natural disaster comes, government's here to rescue. Here's your FEMA tarp. They show up to Laodicea and say, here's your FEMA tarp. And Laodicea says, we're good. They were rich enough to rebuild their own city without any government assistance whatsoever. They were doing all right. So this city of Laodicea has this church in it. And to this church, Jesus says, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness. Says, these are the ones, the words of the one who, when he speaks, it is an echo and a reaffirming, a surety of what God says. His words are the words of God the Heavenly Father. When he speaks, it is only echoing and stamping down what God has said. You ever watch those award shows or whatever, and they take a moment and say, tonight's results were calculated by Ernst & Young, right? Pricewaterhouse, whatever it was. Just a way of saying it's validated. This is Jesus saying, I am the validation of everything God says, so that when I say it, you know it is true of what God says. And when God says it, I am the way you know it is true. It says, I am the Amen. I am the faithful. I am the true witness in the beginning of God's creation. The rest of Scripture tells us not to misunderstand this as God, as Jesus was the first part of God's creation, but he was the origin of God's creation. And what does this faithful and true representation of God's word to us say? He says, again, I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. So what's he talking about on hot and cold? This is a very easy one to make our own interpretation of. One, it's not about passion. He's not saying, I wish you were more passionate. And it's not about faith. Jesus is not saying, I wish you either believed or didn't believe. It'd be better that way, right? Jesus is not saying, come on, just don't believe. Life is easier if you would just quit. That's not what cold means. Some of this, you talk about this area in the city of Laodicea, apparently they couldn't get fresh water. And so they had hot springs about 5 miles away this way, and they had really cold, refreshing mountain springs about 5 miles away this way, and all the water they piped in was disgusting. Right? It's like drinking water out of our tap. It's gross. What do you want hot water for? Hot water is restorative, right? You get a sore throat, you want a warm drink to take care of you. You ever go sit in a nice hot tub, right? It's relaxing. It's hot water is good. Cold water is good. It's refreshing. You have a hot day, you're out mowing the lawn, you get a cold glass of water. It makes you feel better. Jesus is not saying, I wish you'd really care or not care. I wish you'd really believe or not. He's saying either be beneficial one way or beneficial the other way. Don't be nothing. Perhaps he's saying, you remember that church in Ephesus? They at least cared like crazy about doctrine. That church in Thyatira, they at least loved like crazy. Give me one or the other, maybe. But you're lukewarm. What does it mean that they're lukewarm? You understand what it means when he calls them lukewarm, when he actually pulls out, what is he telling them to do about it? He says, you make me sick. I'm hammering home in our school chapels that God is a God who first and foremost is merciful to us, that God is a God who his natural heart moves toward us. At the same time, there are things we can do that would make him want to spew us out of his mouth. We make him sick when he moves toward us. He says, you're lukewarm. You're neither hot nor cold. I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I'm rich. I have prospered. I need nothing. You hear that? It's not about passion. It's not about make your choice of who you will follow today. It is about looking at God and saying, I'm good. Appreciate it, but I don't really need too much. You know, when things get hard, I could use a little bit of help, but day to day, I'm doing all right. He says, that makes me sick. You think you're rich. You think you've prospered. You think you need nothing. You are so caught up. When he calls us lukewarm, he's saying, you are being self-sufficient. Now, there's been a lot of things we've looked at in all these churches, and this is one I know that there's enough people in the room that need to hear this one. Not everybody, okay? You realize that there are times when I offer conviction that it may not be for you, right? But there's a lot of us in this room that need to hear that self-sufficiency makes Christ sick. He says, you say you're rich. You've got what you... I need nothing. I'm good. Perhaps you express it when someone says, hey, can I help? Or maybe you express it by not letting anybody know that you have need. Maybe you express it because, you know, Jesus is your buddy and he's there for you, but, you know, I can handle life. Things aren't too bad. I'm okay. I don't really need to, you know, cry about it or anything like that. Do you hear what Jesus describes him as? This is not a bumper sticker they sell at the Christian bookstore. You are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Do you hear Jesus offering that when we say, I really don't feel like I need anything, Jesus says, you don't know how much you need. You don't realize that you are wretched, you are pitiable, He says, I counsel to you to buy from me. To buy from me. He just told them they're poor, they're naked, they're wretched. And he says, come and buy it. It's Isaiah 55, right? It is come and buy without money. So why buy if I don't need money, right? Why can't I just come and take the free stuff? He wants you to understand by using the language of buying, of purchasing, he wants you to understand it cost. When he comes and he offers to you all the riches, the purified gold, the garments of white, the salve for the eyes, he wants you to understand it cost, but you can't pay it. I have paid it so that you can come and receive. He takes these attacks at Laodicea because they were filthy rich. So he says, you want gold? I've got gold refined and pure. They sold amazing clothes, and he says, you want clothes? I've got garments of righteousness that don't wear out. And then the weirdest thing, they had this stuff called Phrygian powder, which I just like saying, that was this stuff that they would put on your eyes, this salve for your eyes that they sold right there in Laodicea and made right there in Laodicea, that it was this way of healing and caring for people. And he says, you want to be able to see? I'm the one who will show you how to see. But the way to do that is not by becoming more passionate, right? It's not by figuring out how to really step up your game. What do the people of Laodicea need to do? They need to recognize they need. They need to recognize that they are insufficient, not were insufficient, not are sometimes insufficient, but are insufficient and always will be in need of all that Christ offers. So that no matter how you dress, no matter what you have, no matter how good your health is or isn't, he says, you will always need, and therefore you must understand that I stand at the door and I knock. He says, I love those whom I reprove. This is a sign of love for you. I'm coming and reproving you and bringing discipline, and I'm doing that by knocking on the door. Now notice, those of you who spend your days in the church, this is not a go out and knock on doors and evangelize text. This is for you. Jesus is not saying, I go missionary knocking on doors of people who've never met me. He's saying, I'm knocking on the doors of my church. He's back there on the red door saying, let me in. I'm here. You think you don't need me, but I'm here. And notice what he does. He says, I will come in, and I will come into them, and I will eat with them. Too often in all these promises, we get caught up in the benefits that Jesus is offering. One of the ways we offer the gospel to people oftentimes is the benefits, the peace, the grace, the forgiveness, heaven, which are all beautiful, good things. But that's not what Jesus is offering first and foremost. He says, to the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. This and all the other promises that he has made in Revelation are promises that are given to Jesus. Old Testament promises that are Jesus's, that he looks at us and says, they're going to be yours too, because you are going to be with me. It's not about the benefit, it's about the me. He says, the joy that I offer to you is that not I'm going to come in and we're going to eat, but we're going to eat together. I went and saw, I'm going long, I apologize, I'm going to keep going long though. I went and saw a movie Thursday, and it was a weighty, heavy movie. It dealt with circumstances in our world that aren't everywhere, but they are pertinent. It dealt with addiction. It dealt with suicide. It dealt with divorce. It dealt with relationships. It dealt with just basic high school angst of belonging and feeling like you're a part of something. It dealt with morality. It dealt with mourning. It dealt with death. It dealt with basically every heavy thing you could think of. And the way that it offered, it was a beautiful movie, had some really talented stuff in it, really cool, don't go see it. The offer it made, though, the way that they were able to offer healing to real, actual pain was a cat poster that said, "Hang in there." And it made me sick, and it also made me sad as a college young man was on a date with his girlfriend watching this movie and weeping because it hit a chord in his life, and the best offer they had was, "Hang in there." I'm thinking, what does the gospel offer? How does the gospel speak into that? Because that is a reality for you. It is a reality for me. It is a reality for our world that there is pain and brokenness like that. And God offers something better than a cat poster. You guys know what I mean by a cat poster, right? Little kitten saying, "Hang in there," right? He offers something better than words. He does offer words. He offers something better than a book. He does offer a book. He offers something better than doctrine, right? He offers something better than community. All of these things are really good, but the offer of the gospel is not benefits, it is Jesus. He offers you himself. And he says to Laodicea, "You don't get me if you don't need anything." And you, dear friends, if you feel as though you're safe and good where you are, you don't get Jesus. He says, "I stand at the door and knock. If you need, then I come in." And you don't get a wallet full of cash and you don't get all your problems going away. What you really get is me. And he invites you, "For those who get me, you will conquer." So just to wrap up this whole seven letters, what does it mean to conquer? Notice what he says, verse 21, "To the one who conquers," skip the comma, "as I have also conquered." We conquer the way Christ conquered. And Christ conquered by laying down his life so that others might have it. As followers of Jesus who live with him, who sit on his throne with him, who live as people with his name on the back of our jersey, the way that we conquer is not by crushing the world, but by dying so that they might have life. It's the beauty of the gospel. It's the beauty of knowing Jesus. I hope you see him. The rest of Revelation is going to be looking at him. It's going to be all over the... Behold, behold, behold. And to the extent that you see who Jesus is offering himself to you, the crazy stuff we're about to get into makes perfect sense. Otherwise, it's a game. Otherwise, it's trying to figure things out. It's trying to figure out how you get benefits. But instead, our Savior offers himself. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, help us to see that we need more than benefits. Help us to see that the reason we belong is because of you. Help us to see that you offer yourself to us. Grant us the faith to open the door. In Christ's name, amen.